Okay, Matthew chapter 24. And of course, yesterday we were looking at basically the first part of Matthew 24. Just briefly reviewing that the disciples were asking the Lord Jesus these questions about when he would return and what would be the end of the age. And one of the things that has been very helpful in understanding this passage of Scripture is to realize that the disciples were asking an honest question from the perspective of a Jewish anticipation of the kingdom arriving. And we know that to be a fact because his disciples were very much concerned with that concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know a great deal of the nation of Israel didn't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus because in their thinking, they expected him to be the Messiah. And when he didn't fill their minds of what the Messiah should do in bringing the kingdom, they rejected him, although there were other reasons, obviously. One of the things, are we okay with the overhead over here? Okay, thank you. And I may have my, let me see if I can, there, thank you. We begin this session. I'd like to read, beginning at verse 31. We stopped yesterday at verse 30 with what the sign of the Son of Man in heaven would be, or at least presented some possibilities. Now in verse 31, "And he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." And one of the things that we are thinking about is how do we determine in a safe manner, is there grounds for the idea of the rapture occurring before the tribulation? And this has been a portion of Scripture that has been of interest for all who are studying this. And I'd like to just point out there are angels mentioned here. There's the sound of a trumpet. There is the concept of gathering together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So I'd like to look at those individually. And just as we do that, bringing us back up to date where we were when we ended yesterday. We talked about the Lord Jesus mentioning many sorrows, persecutions, false Christs, and prophets. We also discussed that at the midway of the tribulation would be the appearing of the Antichrist in the temple and proclaiming himself to be God. We also looked at the reality that the last 3.5 years of the tribulation would be the most severe for the nation of Israel to date. And then we also, as I mentioned earlier, talked about the sign of the Son of Man. Now, continuing, let's talk about angels, trumpets, and gathered, and as well with that, the statement, the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this is where a lot of the concern is. And I want to start by saying, as you begin to look at this, we want to bear in mind that there are two other passages in the New Testament that deal more specifically with the concept of the rapture. And from 1 Corinthians 15:52, and then also 1 Thessalonians 4:17. And if you'll just hold your place there in Matthew, if you would please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 52, 1 Corinthians 15:52, and actually I'll start at verse 51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. So hold that thought. And this is the mention of the last trumpet. Go to 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 4. And again, we'll start at verse 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trump or trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Again, Father, we just pray for clarity and explanation. And Father, we pray that we could just see the issues as they are, as you have presented them to us in your word. We ask this for your glory and for blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, now, one of the things that I want to just point out is that Matthew chapter 24, verse 31 is a hallmark passage because in it, and I just say this for the sake of setting the stage, pre-tribbers, mid-tribbers, and post-tribbers all use this same verse to one degree or another to support their understanding about when the rapture is going to happen. And may I just pause for a moment and say this. To me, I am thrilled to anticipate a pre-trib rapture. But my thinking is this. If my Lord calls me to go through it, the thing that matters the most to me is that I am eternally secure in Christ. And as a child of God, I want to honor Him with my life. Now, moving from that, and that's how I think. I just think, Lord, I want to just be obedient to you. But as a child of God, I don't want to turn away any encouragement that the Lord would want me to receive. And also, I don't want to push something that maybe is not taught in the Scripture. So the perspective in this is to present us with why a pre-trib rapture is tenable from the Scripture. In other words, it has foundation that can't be just dismissed. Even a post-trib, pre-trib will admit there is reasonable argument for the pre-trib position. And I think those that have a humble spirit before the Lord want to underscore the fact that they have no desire to be contentious on the matter. So it's sometimes a bit of a difficult position. You don't want to back away from the beauty and the promise of the Word of God, and yet at the same time, you don't want to be overly contentious about it, as I mentioned yesterday. So having said all that, let's just get to the meat of the matter. There are several things that I want to look at. And the first one is, notice that in Matthew chapter 24, there is a distinction in the number of angels mentioned in Matthew 24 as opposed to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 16 and 17. In Matthew 24, 31, it's plural angels. If you read it, it says, and he will send angels with the great sound of a trumpet, okay? When you read it in 1 Thessalonians and in 1 Corinthians 15, the angel of the Lord, and we have good reason to believe it's the archangel. Whether it's Michael or Gabriel, I couldn't specifically unless I'm missing something, and that's very possible. So those of you that are in the know, correct me. But when you look at this, there is, to me, that's a noteworthy distinction to show that this has strong possibility of not being the same event, which has been a main concern, is that this is presented as a tandem passage that should dovetail with 1 Corinthians 15, 52, and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. The argument is also presented that this is synonymous with Joel chapter 2. Now, the reason why I say that is because now this brings up a second area. It's not just the angels that we notice there's a bit of a distinction, but we also notice the trumpets are not necessarily the same. And a closer examination, I think, will show there's distinction here. For instance, if you go to Joel chapter 2, and if you would, please just go there briefly. Joel chapter 2. And I say this from the perspective that one of the main points that's brought out in either the mid-trib or post-trib position is that the Joel of trumpet chapter 2 verse 1 is the trumpet that's being mentioned in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. And they also tie that trumpet in with the trumpets judgments that are being blown in Revelation, and especially Revelation chapter 11 verse 15. So in the mind of many who look at the possibility of a different removal of the church from the earth, they link Joel chapter 2 verse 1, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 verse 52, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, and also Revelation chapter 11, I believe it's verse 15. Now, let's just stop for a moment and make a statement. There are over 60 times in the Scriptures when trumpets are mentioned. And the point I want to say is that when we talk about trumpets, all mentions of trumpets necessarily are not the same. I think we would all understand and agree with that. I heard a little analogy, or ran across a little analogy of this, and it helps put things in perspective. If I were to ask any of you, like Chuck, what's your favorite restaurant in St. Louis? And Chuck were to tell me, or not say what his favorite restaurant is. Anybody else from the St. Louis area here? Yes, ma'am. And your name, I'm sorry. Deborah. So, who?
Jennifer,
I'm sorry. And so if I were to ask the both of you that you guys both went to your favorite restaurant last night, let's just say this was at a different time and place, we wouldn't normally assume that you both went to the same restaurant, would we? So, just for grins and giggles, what is your favorite restaurant?
Pasta House.
Pasta House. How about you? Jennifer. Don't have one?
Cheesecake Factory.
Oh, yeah. Okay. So, well, they're kind of close. I mean, they're similarities, but they're not exactly the same. And this is the point I want to just bring out, that I think there's room to understand there. These are not necessarily the same trumpets. And the reason why. Why would I say that? Look at the context in Joel chapter 2 and verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. Notice, it is yet to happen at the sound of this trumpet. It's a warning that the day of the Lord is coming. What does 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 52 tell us about the sounding of this trumpet? Let's look at it. I know most of us know it, but we're just kind of bashful. Notice in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. This is instantaneous. So I guess what I want to point out is that the argument that the trumpet that's mentioned in Matthew 24 is not the same as the trumpet that's mentioned in Joel chapter 2, which is automatically connected as being the same trumpet in 1 Corinthians 15, 52, and the one in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15. So that, to me, in my understanding, that made me want to pull back a little bit more and say, wait a second, that is not a strong argument that you can make that these trumpets are all one and the same, and so therefore that gives you solid indication that the tribulation rapture of saints is either mid-trib or post-trib. Does that make sense? Was that a little do this or that did make sense? Okay, thank you. I appreciate it. And if it isn't, come up, and I'll be happy to try again to explain that. So I guess this is one of the main areas where I, and in carefulness of respect for dear brothers and sisters that believe this is a connection, I just don't see the connection to be consistent with the scriptures that we're looking at. In fact, it's impossible to do that at this point as we look at it. So there is a distinction between the trumpet sounding in Joel 2:1. As a matter of fact, even in Joel chapter 2, you go down to verse 15 and another trumpet is blown and there's another significant meaning for it. Okay? So I think we have to be able to say, wait a second, these are not the same trumpets. And that's always been an area where there seems to be a lot of foundation for supporting the mid or the post-trib position. All right? Also, I'd like to just point out in this sense that as you think about these trumpets and you think about the distinctions that there are, we know that the Lord had different trumpets for different occasions for the children of Israel, right? He blew one trumpet to assemble them, another trumpet to move out. He blew another trumpet for special feasts. Another trumpet was blown for special convocations. There was a trumpet even blown for the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. And as a matter of fact, if you will also notice that there is a distinction between the trumpet that is mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And I'm not saying the distinction makes it different, but it adds to the fact that these are not the same trumpets that are normally associated with Joel's trumpets or the trumpet judgments that are sounded in Revelation chapter 15 or 11 verse 15. And one of those is, and we'll have to just turn over to 1 Thessalonians now, if you will. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and what we'll notice here is a unique term. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and notice this phrase, and the trumpet of God. There's only one or two other locations in Scripture outside of this particular passage where the trumpet of God is emphasized. And one of them I've already mentioned. That's in Exodus chapter 19. And some of your translations will read, and don't they? Do any of your translations read trump? Just the words T-R-U-M. No or yes? Do they all read trumpet, or is there a trump?
King James.
Trump. And yours is trump? King James, yes. The reason there's that little distinction is because they wanted the emphasis to be on the sound, not necessarily the instrument. That is the reason why there's a little bit of a distinction between the King James and other translations. And it's not incorrect to translate it the way that it is, but it is consistent with the statement of the trump of God with respect to the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. Now, the reason why I bring that to our thinking and for our consideration is that the trump of God was associated with good things for the people of God. When we talk about the trumpet of the day of the Lord in Joel, and then we talk about the trumpet of God with respect to Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we're talking about a contrast between blessing and a contrast between judgment. And that is significant with respect to understanding the differences between the trumps. And that's the reason why I think, and I, forgive me, I'm not trying to make this more of an argument than it really should. I just want to say there is enough understanding about the differences of the trumpets that they cannot be taken categorically and just and stated that they're all one. Be like pills. You know, go to the pharmacy, oh, I just need pills. Just give me pills. Well, you take, for instance, the over-the-counter. I could buy Tylenol and put it in my medicine cabinet at home. And I could also buy X-Lax and put it in my medicine cabinet at home. One will get rid of my headache and the other one will get rid of all of my toilet paper. But they're not one and the same. And I, you know, just for the point of emphasis, I share that with you. So, just wanting to be careful that there are some distinctions. They might appear minor, but they're significant enough to say, wait a second, this trumpet sounding in Matthew chapter 15, or rather 24, verse 31, cannot be associated in the technical sense with the same trumpet out of Corinthians 15 or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, bear in mind, we're not categorically denying that it couldn't be, but the way that the scriptures present it, it indicates plural with respect to angels that are there, singular at the rapture, plural at his second coming. We notice that the trump is different. The sound of the trumpet is different from the one that is associated with the argument. And this is one of the main tenets and arguments for either the mid-trib or pre-wrath rapture as opposed to the pre-trib. And one of the things that we think about, obviously, is that we want to be careful and look at the scriptures as objectively as we possibly can. Now, let's go back to Matthew chapter 24. There's a couple of other smaller things that I'd like to look at that are distinguishing marks in verse 31. Verse 31 says he will send his angels, plural, with respect to this passage of scripture, singular, as I've already mentioned in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. Number two, with a great sound of a trumpet. And in the passages that we've looked at with respect to Joel chapter 2 and verse 1, Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, it's not consistent to automatically assume that those are to be tied in with 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I guess what I want to say for the sake of clarity and just being able to keep this straight, 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 definitely appear to be a rapture for the church. Okay? The other ones that are presented seem to be tied to the nation of Israel. I just kind of want to make that a little bit more easier to formulate in our minds and thinking. And that's why there's a need to be careful about that. Now we'll also notice the statement, his elect from the four winds. And again, we have to be careful because the presentation of the two mid and post views are that, well, see, there's the believers. There's the church. In other words, the argument is made, we don't make a distinction between church and Israel at this point. It's just said they're elect. And I certainly don't have an argument on the technical term of that, but rather I would say, and yes, and there are applications where that could be the case. The point I want to make here is that it is very clear that there will be a removal from this planet of believers. There is also a very strong indication that there will be people coming to Christ in the tribulation. And when you begin to think about that, just think with me a little bit, because we also are going to look at this statement from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And the thinking is, and I know this is where, you know, those that have an understanding in the theological realm realize that what this is saying is that of all those that have come to Christ, they're going to be brought together at one, both Jew and Gentile. And pardon me, there will be Jews and there will be Gentiles in the tribulation that'll get saved. Okay? I know a lot of people think, oh, when the church is gone, that just Jews are going to get saved. No, there will be Gentiles that will get saved. Now, one of the things that I just simply want to come back and address with this aspect of the four winds from one end of heaven to the other is to state that this is a term that applies to earth. Sometimes we tend to think, oh, this is a broader term, and it takes on those that are in heaven. In other words, the Lord's going to gather all believers in heaven, whether they're in heaven or on earth, and they're all going to be together at the second coming of Christ, which in one sense I don't argue with. However, the concern that I have here is that this text doesn't necessarily argue that case. And the reason why, and I just say that, look at Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32. And I know that would seem like it's so out of place, but it really does have a bearing on understanding what this term means. His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 32 reads, "For ask now concerning the days that are past, which are before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other, whether any great thing like this has happened or anything like it has been heard. Did any people ever hear the voice of God speaking out in the midst of the fire as you have heard and live?" And one of the things that is in context of this is an earthly event. And the primary application is that this is a statement involving the history of mankind on the earth. Yes, you could argue it was certainly witnessed in heaven, but the primary application is the earth. This passage in context seems to argue that. And then Psalm 19 and verse 6. And I realize this is somewhat of a technical discussion to some degree, and so it's hard to follow along. But these sometimes are some of the things that individuals need to at least be aware of and to give consideration when they're thinking about pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. So Psalm 1, or rather 19 and verse 6. "Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. And again, we're talking about the earth and the confines of what is going on the earth. So this term is not out of place to be able to at least understand. There's good reason to believe that this doesn't necessarily mean those that are saved and at home in heaven, although it will be true. The redeemed, I believe, of the past will join the Lord as He comes back the second time. But as it relates to the church, those who have died in Christ will receive their resurrected bodies when He comes for the church, and then we who are alive and remain, we're going to be caught up together and we will ever be with the Lord. Now, this brings up another question. So how do you explain the issue, and you and I both know that this has been a question that's been asked over in verse 30, or rather 40 of the same chapter. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. And so automatically the question then comes up, well, is this speaking about the rapture or something else? And many assume this is dealing with the rapture. We have to bear in mind, and we'll look at it over in chapter 25 and verse 32. Just turn over with me quickly to chapter 25 and look at verse 32. At the time the Lord literally comes back to this earth the second time, which is a separate event from the time the church is raptured, we realize that on this earth a great separating will take place. And verse 32 points this out. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So what we have at the return of Jesus Christ the second time is that all the inhabitants that are alive and have remained on the earth and not been killed through all the trials and plagues of the tribulation, they're going to be a group of people that are believers, and they're designated as sheep, and they're going to be a group of people that are designated as unbelievers, and their titles will be known as goats. And they'll be designated as goats. So there'll be a great separation. And in keeping with the reality of what is being brought out in Matthew 24 with respect to this being an answer of Jews concerning the coming kingdom, this is preparatory for that kingdom. The Lord Jesus will come. All those that have come to Him during this particular point in time at His second return, those that are true believers, they're going to be separated from the unbelievers. And I don't believe that this is teaching about the rapture. I believe this is the separating between the sheep and the goats. One will be in the field, one will be taken, another left. Two will be working in a grinding mill, one will be taken and another left. I think that is a preparatory statement regarding the separating between the sheep and the goats. And it will all happen almost just instantaneously. So there is going to be quite a setup for the judgment of the nations after the Lord returns to the earth. So just bearing in mind those distinctions, that helps us at least get a little bit of a picture perhaps and move through some of the confusion that is often associated with, I don't know whether this is the rapture or is it people are going to die during the tribulation, or is this really an event that speaks about separating sheep and goats? I believe contextually it probably fits the separating between sheep and goats. One of the other things that I would say that as we look at this particular portion of Scripture is the statement about the fig tree. And again, There are two primary views, and this really is secondary to the argument that we've been thinking about. Is it pre-trib or is it post or mid-trib? But this is also one of those passages that has created a bit of concern, and that is verse 32. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. The first argument is this. Well, when Israel becomes a nation, they obviously are pictured as a fig tree. And when they bloom, that means they have become a nation again. The generation that sees Israel become a nation, that generation won't die. So hence we have a bit of a quandary. Is a generation 40 years? Some would say, well, that seems to be a consistent argument from Scripture. But as time progresses, we're up on year 68 since this has happened. It's been 68 years approximately since the nation of Israel was reborn again. And so the point I want to make is that now we're going to have to say, well, is 70 years a generation? And I think really this is not an application to the birth of Israel so much as it is an answer to the Lord Jesus Christ to say, you're going to see a lot of things that are going to transpire. And he starts with the wars, rumors of wars. He calls these the beginning of sorrows. Then he moves to the major point of the tribulation period. The Antichrist sets himself up as God. And then as you move on through the terrible persecution of the church. And what he is saying is that even though we may not know the day or the hour, you're going to know that this generation that sees all these things, that generation is not going to pass until the Lord returns. To me, that fits the context of what is being spoken of and his answer to the Lord. It is in context with, Lord, when will the end of the age be, and when will you return? So I've always tried to just keep this from a perspective as we look at it from the Scriptures. The Lord is still answering these questions. And as he's answering these questions, he's giving additional information that will be valuable to bear in mind with respect to the coming of himself a second time. And so there's ministry that he's giving. He's giving out additional ministry. And he's giving encouragement. And as he gives this encouragement, not only does he move on through now and talk about what it was for individuals to be given things and to understand that they have a responsibility to use those for his glory, as opposed to people being ready and those that are not ready, he's still answering those two primary questions that are addressed, even though from believing disciples, it's still a national question. Lord, when are you going to return and establish your kingdom? And then that's why I believe Matthew 25 is directly linked contextually to those questions. The Lord is continuing to answer that question. And then if you've ever had difficulty trying to figure out the parable of the 10 virgins, is it possible that people could get saved and then all of a sudden they don't have oil in their lamps and they miss it? Well, we know theologically that doesn't fit with the authority of the Word of God. You can't come to Christ and become His and then lose it. So people have asked, well, then how do we apply this? What lesson do we learn by the people that are missing? Because it's pretty clear when they want to come into the wedding feast, they're not allowed to come in. That's a pretty strong term. And so you get people that come up with all these weird ideas of, well, this is a spanking time for part of the church. You know, the church is going to get, you know, naughty, naughty, you're not going to come in to this celebration. And I just don't see that consistent in the Word of God. I don't see any other teaching that would collaborate with that in the Word of God. And that's, again, why it's so critical to stay with the context in a passage of Scripture and just stay focused on the primary objective of what was the issue, what was the general concern to begin with. Is the Lord moving on to a different aspect of this? And in context, you'll find that He is not. As a matter of fact, if you will look over now and just follow with me quickly to the parable of the talents. And we will see that this is still connected to the primary question that the disciples asked, Lord, when are you coming and what will be the sign of the end of the age, or what will be the end of the age? And then He gives the parable beginning at verse 16. Then He had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and made another 5. I'm really jumping into the middle of it. I'm sorry. And likewise, he who had received 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with him. So he who had received 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents? Look, I have gained 5 more talents beside. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. He also who received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents beside them. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then those who have read the accounting of the one who received 1 talent, this is where it gets difficult. And this is where the question is always asked. Well, it sure seems like we're talking about the Lord rewarding people after they've died and they're standing in the presence of the Lord. And the first 2 seem to get rewarded and are invited into the kingdom. But this last guy, he has 1 talent and he blows it. And if you read the language of this parable, and I'll read it, but his Lord answered and said unto him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reaped where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has more will be given, and he will have an abundance, but from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Now this is the part that is the kicker. And cast that unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And those that have looked at this passage and they're trying to make application with respect from a believer's point of view, they're going, uh-oh. I kind of feel like maybe I'm the one with the 1 talent. I don't know how well I've done. I don't know how the Lord views what I've done for him. Is it possible that, I mean, is there some sort of Christian holding tank out there where you're sort of slid off into na-na land? Or what is this? I mean, it's not possible that a Christian can go to hell, is it? Certainly not. Certainly not. This is a statement by the Lord in reply to the nation as a whole. This was a national question. Yes, it was asked by disciples who were following him. No doubt those were believers. But he is giving a response to the whole as a nation and says, when I come back, I'm going to reward those who have been faithful and use what I had, especially those in the tribulation. And they're going to say, When did we do these things? And then he'll give that answer that has always been given. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And we say to ourselves, well, if this is a Jewish application, then this doesn't really have application for the church. Yes, it does. It sure does. These principles are valuable for you and me in the church as much as it would be valuable for those in the tribulation. The point I want to make is that the distinction is that he is not talking about a person who knows Christ in the last individual. This is an unbeliever who may have had religiosity about him, who served religion, but they did not know Christ personally in a real relationship. So I think as you look at it, again, context has to drive the interpretation of the passage of Scripture. So, let's move on and just review these things that we've been talking about with respect to the nation of Israel are the signs that the Lord said would be associated with His second coming. And then no one knows the day or the hour, not even Christ Himself, only the Father. By the way, let me just stop and make an interesting observation. If it's mid-trib, and the church is to go to the mid-trib, there's going to be an indication that the tribulation has started. And I believe Daniel that's why the Lord Jesus quoted Daniel. There is a significant treaty that I believe is signed by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel, and that will start the tribulation. Now, I say it will start it. There will be other events, but that will be a signatory indication that indeed the tribulation has begun. Number two, remember the argument and the fear of those in Thessalonica who feared that the day of the Lord had come and they had missed the Lord? That's why Paul responded in 2 Thessalonians, listen, that day there's going to have to be a lawless one revealed. He's going to set himself up against all authorities. There's going to be terrible things that he's going to do. He'll have signs and wonders and all of these things. And then again in Matthew, we're told, beware, because Daniel tells us that at the time the Antichrist sets himself up, there would be 1,260 days before the end of the tribulation. Now, the point I want to make is this. If we are in the tribulation all the way through to the end, there's two things I want to point out. Number one, we'll know from the moment the Antichrist is in the temple and he declares himself God. All of us who understand our Bibles now will know it's 1,260 days and the Lord's coming. Just think about that a little bit. Now, I know there's the Lord doesn't have to necessarily come on. Listen, the Lord has always been accurate and very specific. The warning to the Jews is, you don't know when I'm coming, but it's also to the church, you have no idea when I'm coming. And I say this, and some of you have heard this, there is no sign for the church for the rapture. It's imminent. It means at any point. And the disciples taught that. Paul taught this. Number two, if everybody goes all the way through and they're raptured, caught up to be with the Lord at His return, who populates the millennium? Think about it. How does the millennium have its population? Number one, if all believers are taken up off this earth, they're given their resurrection bodies and they're home with the Lord, to ever be with the Lord. And tomorrow we will get into this, because our dwelling place will not be on the earth. And by the way, that brings up another situation. We don't have indication that glorified saints in their glorified bodies have family or given in marriage. It's going to have to be people that are on this earth that enter the millennium to populate the millennium, and they're going to have to be born-again believers. If all believers are raptured at the second coming of Christ, then who populates the millennium? Because we understand all who are not believers will not enter the kingdom of God. They are judged and they are sent to hell. So, as you begin to think about these things, and please understand, this doesn't answer every argument, but what I do want to present is that there is legitimate reason why we can expect and have hope for a pre-trib rapture. Some would say, well, it seems to favor a mid-trib rapture, but I really believe the scriptures are pretty clear. Personally, I believe they're very clear that it will be pre-trib. I will just say this. Yes, I'll be shocked if we're here in the tribulation, but that's not going to blow my security in Christ. And then I'll just say, okay, Lord, I've always trusted you by faith. Yeah, I'll be making a few phone calls. You will be too, if that's the case. But I'm expectantly, happily, hopefully anticipating, I believe, reasonable, solid biblical ground. There's plenty of hope for a pre-trib rapture. And I don't think it's unreasonable to say, you know what? You may have arguments for a mid or a post, but I have just as equal compelling arguments for a pre-trib rapture. And I don't think we've looked at anything totally out of whack. I'm open. I'm a big boy. You can come and sharpen your sword with me and we can sit down and discuss it. But I just want you to know I'm going to discuss it as a born-again believer with one believer to another in joy. We know this. Our world is headed for a day of accountability. It's coming. It is coming. And all the more so, I believe, with respect to reaching people with the gospel. I often fall back on these words as we close this morning. And that is, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. I believe the anticipation of going home to be with the Lord Jesus Christ before God takes out His final dispensation of dealing with the Jews on this earth. And by the way, what is the big problem during the tribulation anyway? People will not turn to Christ. Thank God for the work of the Holy Spirit. The church has turned. And we say, well, the church has got to be here to share the gospel. No, God is going to raise up 144,000 Jewish witnesses. And let me tell you something. They will evangelize this planet in a beautiful way. The gospel will still be here. Some people say, well, wait a second. If the church is gone, the Holy Spirit is gone. You know, I read my Bible. I don't read the Holy Spirit is gone. He is known as the restrainer, but who is actually the vehicle by which He restrains? The church, the believer. And it's a glorious privilege to me right now that we are salt right now. We are given to be a preserving agent. Listen, the things that would go on if the church were removed would indicate all wholesale anarchy in a sense. In other words, it would just take off the complete brakes of restraint. And the miracle of it all, and it's not you and me and our power to stand up against sin so much as it is the Holy Spirit's work in our lives right now. It's our testimony It's our love. It's our care. It's our concern. It's the places God has planted all of us right now. And there is certainly a growing element of tremendous disdain for believers. And yes, you say, well, John, it's very possible the church could be persecuted and that we may have to be persecuted through the tribulation. Yes, that's an obvious consideration. But bear in mind, there will be plenty of people who will lose their life in the tribulation who have come to Christ. Plenty. And they will be under the throne of God, waiting for justice. We, the bride of Christ, I read, we will sit with him on his throne. We will be with him, next to him. These are just nuances, I understand. And I don't mean to build a doctrine on a nuance, but I just want to say there's a lot of lovely things to consider when we consider the beauty of what the bride of Christ is to the Lord Jesus himself. Well, we'll continue a bit more. We'll move more into the millennium, and we'll talk more about the 30 days and the 45 days tomorrow before the millennium starts, and then we will talk about some of the events in the millennium. Father, we know these are days that you have designed for our benefit. It is amazing, Father, that you have put us on watch in this day and hour. Father, we desire to be a pure bride. Lord, we want any practical impurity in our lives as his people, whether corporately or individually. Father, please burn the dross out of our lives. In your mercy, we look to you to deal with us. We know that your desire is to deal with us from the perspective of a husband-wife relationship, in the sense that you would treat us tenderly and carefully and yet firmly and lovingly. And Father, we want to stand with the Lord Jesus in this day. We want to be those people that will be faithful to him. And we ask you for encouragement and strength. And Father, we thank you that your desire is to deliver your people at the right time. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.